Second Book of Kings, the Old Testament Scriptures, reading from verse 8 to verse 23. Second Book of Kings. We remind you we are in the early years of the 9th century before Christ. It's a little uncertain as to the precise historical timing of this incident that we read about in the life of the prophet Elisha. But you'll remember that in a day when the worship of the living God had become tragically darkened in Israel, God had raised up schools of the prophets under Elijah and then later under his successor Elisha. And these two men sought to maintain the faith and the worship of Jehovah in a day and in an age of tragic spiritual and moral declension. And we come to another remarkable incident in the life of the prophet Elisha. Now, the king of Aram, which to all intents is modern-day Syria, was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God, that is Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "O my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria, the capital of Israel. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. The Bible can be astonishingly disturbing to read. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read these words, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. That's one of the most disturbing and yet at the same time encouraging verses in the Bible. It's a verse that will either make you feel very secure or very embarrassed and ashamed. This truth that God knows and sees all things, even what we do in our bedrooms, according to our text here, made the king of Aram very insecure and very angry. The very thought that someone, a prophet in Israel, knew what he was planning and even what he was saying in his bedroom infuriated the king and certainly embarrassed him at the same time. He asks his officers, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of Israel? How is it that all my carefully, well-laid plans are known to the king of Israel? Who is the traitor in the midst?" And one of his servants replies, "My lord, none of us have betrayed you. But there is a prophet in Israel who tells the king of Israel even the very words you speak in your bedroom." This incident taken as a whole, and I want to look at it first of all as a whole, and then to look a little more carefully at the text itself. This incident, looked at as a whole, further highlights the real power of Israel's God, Jehovah, compared to the dead, lifeless idols of Aram. What is being highlighted in this passage is that Israel's God, unlike the gods of Aram, is not a dead God, an inert deity, but a God who knows, a God who sees, a God who discerns, and a God who is able to fulfill his purposes, notwithstanding what mere men devise. What we're intended to see as we read a passage like this is the livingness and the powerfulness of Jehovah as compared to the futility and the worthlessness of the idols of Aram. I hope that much is clear to you. As the narrative unfolds, it is the reality of the God of Israel that is being placarded to us in the text. The king of Aram is helpless before Jehovah. His gods are but dumb and dead idols who can do no good, who are helpless in his time of need. But in Israel's time of need, there is a prophet who had been sent by God as his servant. The whole Old Testament, sometimes as here in an unfolding narrative, and at other times with dramatic irony, highlights the livingness and the power and the sovereignty of Jehovah compared to the futility, the delusiveness, and the helplessness of the idols that this world puts its trust in. Probably the most devastating passage in the Old Testament dealing with idolatry is found in Isaiah chapter 44, where Isaiah writes, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. And then he continues in verse 18, idols know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds are closed so that they cannot understand. The whole passage is a devastating critique of the falsity and the futility of idolatry. What is an idol? It is a nothing, says the prophet Isaiah. It is a delusion. And yet this is what the nations of our world, past and present, put their trust in. But here we see that it is Israel's God, the God of revelation, the God who has committed himself in covenant loyalty to Israel. He is the living God. He is no inert idol. He is no territorial deity. He is the God that the heaven of heavens cannot contain. And so as we read a passage like this and see the Lord exercising his power and his sovereignty, hear his sovereign omniscience, we're intended to see that he is being set forth as the living God, unlike the dead, inert delusions of Aram's idols. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's fine, Ian, but we live almost 3 millennia from that kind of crass idolatry. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's of antiquarian interest. But no. We live in a world much like the world of the three millennia past, the world of Elisha. We live in a world equally awash with dead idols and with idolatry. Now, our idols in the third millennium AD are perhaps a little more sophisticated, but only a little, at least on the surface. Our idols may not be as crass as theirs. We may not walk around with blocks of wood that we have sculpted and bowed down before. But think of the idols that our world genuflects before today. Technology, science, idols that promise much, but are vain delusions. Or the more popular idols of sport, of sex, of money, of fame. They are equally empty delusions. The Hebrew word that's often used for idolatry is a delusion. A delusion. People have been deluded by the God of this world. And we bow down to idols that can do nothing for us. They promise much, but they can do nothing for us, because we are more than mere flesh and blood. We are men and women made in the image of God. And the idols of this world, because they only cater for the physical, ultimately are empty delusions. Later or sooner, let me assure you, maybe you've discovered it sooner rather than later, but later or sooner, you will find that all the idols of this world are but empty delusions. They will leave you oftentimes in life, and certainly at the moment of death, they will leave you bereft and bankrupt. The idol gods of Syria were just like the idols that Isaiah pictured almost 200 years later. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have feet but they cannot walk. But the living God is Jehovah, who sees, who knows, and who ordains all that comes to pass according to his own holy purposes. Well, having sketched that as a kind of introduction, let me look a little more carefully with you at the text. The historical circumstances are somewhat sketchy, I think. But what is clear is that Aram's military incursions into Israel are being constantly frustrated by Elisha's God-given insight. One of the ministries of God's prophets was to see. They're often called Navi, the seer. Their great ministry is to proclaim the word of God. But they also had this divine gift of being seers. And here we have Elisha seeing. Miraculously seeing. And being able, therefore, to hinder the plans and the purposes of the king of Aram. Now, the great significance of the passage, I think, as the narrative unfolds, is that Elisha is set before us as Israel's deliverer. Elisha, in other words, is the divine warrior who single-handedly rescues God's people from their enemies. The king of Aram devises a plan. Elisha knows about it and gives warning. The king devises another plan, and Elisha again, under God, comes to the rescue. Elisha is the divine warrior who single-handedly is rescuing God's people from their enemies. And clearly, as we understand the trajectory of biblical history, here we have an anticipation of the triumph of God's ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Because all the prophets who preceded Christ pointed forward in themselves and in their God-ordained ministry to the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, is described in the New Testament as the captain of our salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who ultimately, single-handedly, wins for us a complete victory over our enemies. Single-handedly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet, disarms principalities and powers, as Paul puts it to the Colossians, and single-handedly triumphs over sin and death and hell. You see the line of connection. In Elisha, all Israel acted. Elisha's victory was Israel's victory. And that surely is an anticipation of the fact that in Jesus Christ, the people of God triumph. Christ's victories are our victories. Because all that Jesus Christ does, he does on behalf of his believing people throughout all the ages. In his life and in his death and in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is not acting for himself. He is acting as the representative head, as the covenant head of the people of God in all the ages. Remember how Paul puts it so dramatically in Romans chapter 5. By one man's act of obedience, the many have been made righteous. By what Christ single-handedly has done, all those who believe in Christ benefit, because his triumphs were for us who believe. And just as Elisha single-handedly won the victory, so Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, wins the victory. That's why Christian believers glory in representative penal substitution. That's why the great foundation of our faith is that Jesus Christ has come into the world not for his own sake, but for our sake, as the divinely appointed head of the people of God in all the ages. And he comes, and by his penal atoning sacrifice, by his obedience unto death, in our place and for our sake, he wins us the victory. He overcomes sin and death and hell. And this is why we are to learn to read the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, initially, historically, understanding the context, but ultimately, Christologically. Because the scriptures and all their lines of trajectory meet in Jesus Christ. The scriptures, he said, they speak of me. How else could anyone be saved? How else could we be rescued from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the dominion of the devil, if the Son of God had not come and won the victory for us? That's why we are so jealous to say that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. That's why we excoriate everything and everyone who would seek to add works to faith and anything to Christ. And so there is this line of connection between Elisha single-handedly under God, winning the victory for God's people, and Jesus Christ, the great prophet of God, the final ultimate word from heaven, who comes and single-handedly, by his representative headship, wins the victory. But just as there are parallels, and we've seen this in previous weeks, just as there are parallels between Elisha the prophet and Jesus, God's prophet's son, so there are also dissimilarities. Here in our text, we find the king of Aram sending the Syrian army to capture Elisha, but they're prevented from doing so. The enemies of God's prophet come, but God frustrates their attempts to capture his son. But 9 centuries later, do you remember in the Gospels, other wicked men scheme to capture another prophet. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come together, Matthew 26, and they scheme and they plan to capture God's prophet's son, and they succeed. They're not prevented from doing so. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I could even now call on more than 12 legions of angels to deliver me. But he didn't. Because he had come to be captured by men. He had come to lay down his life, an atonement for sin. And although wicked men did capture him, they were only fulfilling what God had ordained and planned and purposed in times eternal. Let me try and highlight 4 themes that this passage sets before us. First of all, I've touched on this, but I want to underline it again. First of all, we see here God's bedroom-piercing omniscience. God's bedroom-piercing omniscience. God sees and knows even what the king of Aram is saying in his bedroom. This is a note that the Bible sounds again and again and again and again. That the God who is a God who sees, who knows. I suppose Psalm 139 puts it most wonderfully. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. If I were to go to the furthestmost ends of the sea, even there your right hand will hold me. If I make my bed in Sheol, even there you discern and perceive all that is about me. You know all about my going out and my coming in. God sees, God knows. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 12, whatever you have spoken in the secret place will be heralded one day from the housetops. Whatever you have planned and done out of sight will one day be laid bare. That's something all of us need to grasp and take account of. You may think there have been times in your life when you've been able, behind closed doors, to do things, to say things, to think things. Nobody knows. Nobody sees. My dear friends, God sees every thought you think, every word you speak. He knows every step your feet take. He knows you're going out and you're coming in. That's why, if you would be wise, live your life coram deo, before the face of God. How foolish to try and live in compartments. God sees, God knows. That's why he's never caught off guard. That's why his sovereignty is so sublime. He's never having to go into plan B. God only has a plan A. Maybe you're a believer here this morning. If you are, I want to say this to you. God sees and God knows. There's nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. Live your life before his face, seeking his smile. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to know this, that the God of heaven knows you, knows everything about you, every thought you think. And he will one day bring everything into account. The second thing that we are surely to see in this passage is our need for spiritual sight. When the king of Aram sends his army to Dothan, they surround it. The servant of Elisha gets up and sees the army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. He cries out, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Elisha answers, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You could almost imagine the servant saying, "But where are they, my Lord Elisha? Where are they?" And Elisha prays, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And the Lord opens his eyes. And what does the servant see? He sees beyond the army of Aram, the armies of the living God. As it were, the veil between time and eternity is parted for a moment. And he sees, what are we told here? The hills full of horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha. God encircling with his sovereign divine presence, his servant. And Elisha says, "You need to understand that those who are with us are more than those that be with them." Why was the servant afraid? Because of his lack of spiritual sight. It wasn't a matter of temperament. It was a matter of spiritual sight that enabled Elisha to say to his servant, "Those that be with us are more than those that be with them." And isn't it true that a lack of spiritual sight is at the root of so much fear in Christian believers' lives? We become easily knocked and fearful by unexpected circumstance and providences. And yet, if we had the eyes to see, what would we see? That all around us, because we are God's children, all around us are the hosts of the living God. Men can do nothing to us except at God's good pleasure. Our times are in his hands. We're not at the mercy of the kings of Aram of this world. Our times are in the hands of Jehovah, the sovereign God of the heavens and the earth. What can man do to me, except God is pleased to allow them to do so? Paul surely has those words in mind in Romans 8 when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, doctrine, now understand this, doctrine is the great foundation stone for stability in our lives. What gives us tranquility of heart and confidence of mind and sureness of purpose has got nothing to do with temperament. It's got everything to do with being persuaded and being assured that God is for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? You say, well, Ian, there are many things against me in my life. Indeed. But they can do not an iota. Listen to this. Not a scintilla can they do except at the good pleasure of your Father who is in heaven. Paul, when he prayed for the church in Ephesus, remember in Ephesians 1, he prays, Father, may the eyes of their hearts be enlightened, so that they might know the hope of their calling, so that they might know the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints, so that they might know the exceeding greatness of your power in us who believe. Paul says, Lord, this is their great need. They need to know how glorious a salvation is theirs in Christ. They need to know how great their inheritance is in you, the living God. They need to know that there is power beyond all measure in them who believe. And so he prays, Lord, open the eyes of their understanding, enlighten the eyes of their hearts. Can you see this morning? Can you see with the eye of faith the hosts of heaven surrounding the church of God? You see, if you don't have that perspective, you would look out on this world utterly dismayed and demoralized. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because the gates of hell, that is the powers of hell, cannot do an iota beyond what the sovereign good pleasure of God purposes. Then thirdly here, we surely are to see and to understand what the true nature of the life of faith is. You see, the real battle here was not against the seen, but against the unseen. The real battle was behind the scenes. That's why you have this vision, as it were, this parting of the eternal, so that the servant glimpses the hosts of heaven. It may sit uneasily with our materialistic world, but the Bible is absolutely clear that the great battle that Christian believers are in is a spiritual battle. It's to do with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, ourselves or others ultimately, but with the devil, the prince of darkness, and the hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You need to understand that. The life of faith has this profoundly unseen dimension to it. An enemy has done this. Remember the words of Jesus in the Gospels. An enemy has done this. And we need to realize that our great battle, our great warfare, is not with the seen but with the unseen. And in prayer, perhaps above all, wrestling with God and seeking his grace, his promised grace, to help us as we seek to do battle in the name of Jesus Christ with the hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The devil is a great adversary. He is a creature and under the sovereign sway and good pleasure of God, but he is a great adversary, and he will do all he can to harm, to hinder, to cast down the people of God. And we need to understand what the true nature of the life of faith is. It's kingdom against kingdom. Folk might look at you in this world of today with bewilderment. You believe in a devil? I want to reply, and you don't, and you don't. My Lord Jesus Christ certainly did. And he found in his holy humanity Satan, as it were, bombarding him in his holy humanity with temptation, never letting him go. And we need to realize this is the context of the life of faith. But then fourthly, just briefly, we see here at the end of the passage, Elisha returning good for evil. What a shock the Syrian troops must have had. They're blinded preternaturally. And they're led from Dothan to Samaria, about 12 miles or so. They don't know what's going on. They are just utterly bemused, terrified. And suddenly their eyes are open. And where are they? They're in Samaria, the capital of Israel. Their enemies have got them. And what happens? Elisha says to the king, don't kill them. Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and go back to their master. And so a great feast is prepared for them. And when they had finished, Elisha sent them away. They returned to their master, so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. What we see here is good repaying evil. And I cannot but think that that itself is intended to impress this upon us. That God repays good for evil. That he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Of course, the Christian ethic is not to repay evil with evil. Romans 12 following. The Christian ethic is to do good to our enemies, even to those who hate us, leaving vengeance to the Lord. But there's something deeper than that, is there not? Because the whole Christian good news is built upon this truth that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. But rather than cast us off and condemn us for our sin and rebellion, what does God do? He sends his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, into the world. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He provides in the Lord Jesus Christ a ransoming sacrifice for sin. He spares not his only Son, but gives him up for us all. And startlingly, as we read at the end of Romans 10, startlingly, he holds out his arms all the day long, we are told. It's an astonishing picture. The living God holding out, as it were, his arms all the day long, calling us to himself, the God we have offended, the God we have rebelled against, the God we daily deny. And he holds out his arms and says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I cannot but think this is the best of all news. That though I have sinned against the God of heaven, he does not treat me as my sins deserve, but rather provides for me a new and living way back to himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible's got a word for this. The Bible calls it grace. Is it the greatest word? We can't speak like that, can we? But is it the greatest word in the Bible? Grace. Undeserved kindness to judgment deserving sinners. We deserve damnation, but in Jesus Christ, God has come and in his own Holy Son provided a great salvation for all who will believe, for all who will receive the gift of Jesus Christ as he is held out to us in the gospel. These Aramean soldiers, can you imagine what the topic of conversation might have been as they got back from Samaria to Aram? We were in the capital of Israel. We were at the mercy of our enemies. But we're alive. We're free. Did they ever go over telling one another and telling others, how did it happen? I don't understand it. But we received mercy. That's a wonderful picture of the gospel. The Christian can never get over the wonder. I received mercy from the God I've offended and rebelled against. I want to say this one last thing, perhaps to one or more than one of you this morning. Just one last thing. Never doubt for one moment that if you turn to God for mercy, he will ever withhold mercy. Never doubt. The devil will tell you, he'll never receive the likes of you. If he received the likes of me, he'll receive the likes of you. Never doubt. If you turn to him and cry for mercy, you will find mercy. Because the God of the Bible is rich in mercy. Slow to anger, abounding in love. May God help us then to believe this God. He is the sovereign Lord, but no less is he the God who is kind to sinners. Amen.